would like us to attend upon the word read. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Listen to Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit continue in his letter. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I ask this morning that you would work mightily in our midst, opening ears, softening hearts, causing us to understand what it is you, in your powerful wisdom, did give your apostle to write down for the benefit of that first century church and for us who live so long after, but who share that one faith with them, with Paul and all the apostles, and with those who came before them in the faith of Israel, faith of the people of God going all the way back to Abraham, and even through him to the very first believers in all the world, even our first parents. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, as we began to explore and unpack Paul's glorious exposition of the good news, the gospel of salvation, which has been revealed by God for man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We learned how strong and full the emphasis falls upon faith as opposed to work. Our author, Paul, may use other related terms when talking about these contrary principles. He likes to bring all the powers of language and rhetoric to bear. But he's talking about these contrary principles, and they are so vital to the message of hope and redemption for lost and fallen mankind, like terms like grace and law, or promises versus wages. But all together, they present one basic idea: that God alone is responsible for our rescue. And we who are delivered contribute nothing. Our participation in all this great salvation is limited to believing in Christ. My introduction last time mentioned that celebrated recovery of this key article of biblical religion going back 500 years ago in the Reformation. Martin Luther is often credited for an insistence on the word alone when rendering Romans 3 and verse 28 in German. But in fact, he wasn't even the first Catholic translator to so emphasize the meaning of the original Greek text. But as the power of his insight went viral, to use the modern vernacular, and something on the internet just takes off like wildfire, something simple or innocuous or funny or whatever, suddenly has a million views or something. Luther's insight went viral because of the printing press. That was the internet 500 years ago. Many saw his point and they were persuaded. Justification, being counted right with God, he taught, was by faith alone, or through faith alone. And yet the real point was that it was Paul's insight, not Luther's. It was the biblical authors, not a churchman. Many years after that, he was alive. Luther was simply teaching Paul. He was lecturing academically in the university and preaching in the pulpit what the New Testament taught. The only thing we want to know as Christians is, what does the Bible say? What has God revealed concerning his truth? And it doesn't matter if for some time, that's a short time or a long time, people have been hearing a garbled message. The static from the receiver isn't part of God's message. It is a corruption of it. It's interference with it. It's the work of the devil or our own deafness to the word. It is contrary to our sinful nature. And we may not like what we're hearing and tune it out. Well, the reality is that God is able to get his message through in spite of the problems on our end. That's the wonderful and amazing power of God at work. Still, it's better, far better, when the message is clear and plain, not garbled, not staticky. So you know what? There in the first century, this is the thing, not just after 500 years or 1,000 years or 1,500 years, but in the first century, Paul himself had to contend with static. Yes, the New Covenant gospel is gloriously fresh in fulfillment. It was the upgrade that the earlier Old Covenant operating system, if you will, kept promising the users, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Then it came, the New Covenant arrived in Christ. However, it was evident that not everyone wanted the upgrade, right? In their effort to keep the Old Covenant, those that refused the New had killed the Christ. But in so doing, God so ordered things that in so committing this horrendous rejection and murder of the Son of God, they actually accomplished putting the New Covenant online. But besides that hostility, there was also the fact that some serious and widespread misreading the Old Testament was a reality. This is something that Christ is dealing with in his ministry. This is what the apostles were facing. This is what Paul was dealing with. Even today, it's not uncommon to hear that under the old covenant religion, this is what people will say, men were, in fact, justified by works. You have to go back to the time before Christ, and lo and behold, they say, there are men justified by works. And this working, it was said, went all the way back to the very beginning of time, back to Adam and Eve, back to the time before the flood, back to Abraham. That would make the new covenant really a different religion entirely. If it was the case that they were justified by work and we, for our part, in this new age, are justified by faith, it would be a different religion. I'm not sure how it could be said that faith in Jesus Christ was fulfilling any old covenant expectation if the Old Testament saints, before and after Moses, were justified in some way other than the way New Testament saints are justified. How could New Testament writers go back and use the Old Testament to support and persuade, since that's the Bible that they had before the New Testament was all committed to writing? How could they do that if what they were doing was fundamentally a recycling of the past? You know how the recycling goes, right? You take your stuff to the dump, to the receiving station. It goes off to the facility where it's all ground up and sifted out and sorted and eventually reconstituted in things completely different from what they were. The correct view of the Old Testament is that it's an historic venue, Colonial Williamsburg or a museum. You can go in, you can see these things, these old things, but they actually work. You can see how they were doing the things that they were doing. You can compare them to, you know, a modern stuff. So they'll have, like, maybe they'll have an old computer. I mean, I say old computer. No, we're not talking, you know, the 1800s or something. These things were only invented in the 20th century. I mean, they filled a room and did a fraction of what something that we can carry around in our pocket does today. And so on one shelf, they'll have one of these smartphones. So they'll be sitting there. They say, remember, folks, you know what this is. You carry one around every day. This is what this does. Now, this thing over here, and it'll be clicking and clacking and doing its little things and back and forth, and the levers are going up and down and everything else like that. See, that's doing what this does now. You see the advance that we've made. That's what the Old Testament is for us. Not something that the apostles were going back to and taking their hammer and chisel and chipping something out and saying, well, I tell you what, let's make something new out of this. It's not a different religion. It's how we, because we're connected with them, it's how we used to do this worship and live according to God's design. Paul knows about static. He used to regard the Old Testament misread. He saw it as that's the right way to read it. He was up to his eyeballs in works righteousness. He thought he knew the Old Testament better than just about anybody. His problem, which his conversion to Christianity changed about him, was that he started to read the Bible not in... His problem was he was starting to read it in Exodus. That was the problem. That's what the Pharisees did. That's a simplified analysis of their problem, but that was their blind spot, the source of their hostility to Jesus and his new covenant when he arrived. Now, we know just how important Moses is, that central character in Exodus. We had a thorough study of the book of Exodus, but the Jews on the whole had, by Jesus and Paul's day, made of that founding national covenant the lens by which, through which, everything else was ever read. It was like viewed in such a way that everything, it colored everything else. Moses and the other superheroes of the faith in the Old Testament were all regarded as the most law-abiding people ever. They were the examples, even to the point of reinterpreting anything questionable that you might read that they had done and reported and such in the Bible. Well, that wasn't sinful. That doesn't fit the definition of sin. In some way, for some reason, they were excused from acting and behaving. Their obediences far outweighed any guilt that you might find in them. And it had to be this way, in that way of thinking, because the first assumption was that they were justified by their works. And if so, then whatever they did had to be excusable in some way. See how the conclusion drives the path to get there. It misunderstands who those people were. It gives them a quality that ordinary mortals like you and me and all the rest of the believers don't actually have. Doesn't understand who they were, how they were, and how they were kept in fellowship with God. Paul turns to that Bible. He turns to the Old Testament to illustrate, to amplify everything that he's been contending for. Was Abraham, the grandest father figure of them all, was he a sinner? No! Yes, he was a sinner. And he falls into the all have sinned and fallen short category of 3:23. Was Abraham justified by works? And they say, yes, of course he was. No, he wasn't. And it says so right in the Bible. Right in the book of Genesis. The first book of the law of Moses, right in the place where we all should begin instead of skimming over that portion to get to Moses and get to Exodus. What shall we say, verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found? Introductory formula, what shall we say then with respect to Abraham? In other words, if anyone in the Bible is bound to contradict Paul's thesis, well, then Abraham should be. We should just go back to him. So Paul goes right for him. If Paul can establish that the grandest father figure in the Bible was not justified by works, well, then he will have established a very important postulate. What did our father find according to, that is, obtain or attain by use of his flesh? That is to say, his outward external parts and manners. Right? We all have flesh, right? It's our skin, it's our outward facing meat. It's the part of us by which we get about in this world and we experience things, have sense perception through touch and everything else. That's our flesh. What did he attain by use of his flesh, his external parts and manners? Paul, in the following verse 2, puts flesh together with works. So what he When he speaks of the flesh, we're basically talking about those external works, those things by which we work and show our flesh. And that's the normal pattern of spirits that we find. We're not going to just find it here. We're going to find that this continues on through his writing here. And so if we put the thought of verses 1 and 2 all together in question form, we could say it like this. Was Abraham justified by works done in and by his outward facing flesh, so that whatever his accomplishments were, they could be seen and they could be measured? He doesn't say yes or no. He hints at the negative direction that he's going by proceeding to explain that if it happens that he was justified by works, verse 2, well then, it's a natural, reasonable conclusion to say, then he would be able to boast. Perhaps he would not crow. He might not, do a touchdown dance in the end zone. But we would not be wrong if we looked, and we maybe looked in the Old Testament, we looked in the story of his life, or we expected that when we saw Abraham, he would be standing there with a big blue ribbon on his chest, or a big hand on the trophy that he was awarded for his achievement. But that's not what we find. We know the story of Abraham. We're barely introduced to Abraham before he's going down to Egypt out of his own wisdom. And what does he do there but lies about his marriage to Sarah and gets her to go along with it, and has to be confronted by the heathen king for his duplicity. We're not even out of chapter 12. And that's not the first or the only, that's not the worst thing he does. He repeats the same sin and error later on, but he also goes along with his wife's suggestion to have a child by his servant woman. And of course, these things are simply examples. They're simply instances of the fact and the reality that Abraham's a man just like you and me. He's just another sinner. He's a great person. We all want to look up to and respect the best people that we can. He's certainly somebody that we ought to be looking up and respect. The scripture tells us that he's an outstanding man of faith. What we find is that he was justified by faith. At best, we might say he was comparatively just according to works, but not perfectly just. He wasn't impeccable. And we've had demonstrated to us now already in the course of the letter that the standard of righteousness, the biblical standard, God's standard, is holy perfection. That's the righteousness you need to achieve. Jesus says, if you want to get into heaven on your own merits, your righteousness better exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, let me tell you. It's an impossibly high standard. But if you want to get into heaven by what you do, if you want God to measure you up, you're going to have to meet the standard of perfection. So, not before God is Abraham justified by works. Whatever you can say about him, however you think he compares to anybody else, he wasn't justified before God on the basis of work. And that's the only justification that counts. But there's even more, because we don't have to even guess about the teaching of Scripture, because what does Scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15 and verse 6. How is Abraham accounted righteous, justified before God? Well, Scripture says that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Believed God. God spoke, and Abraham said, "Yes, Lord." That believing God, God reckoned him righteous. God found him acceptable because he believed God. Now to him, verse 4 and 5 says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. This is the rational conclusion that Paul is driving at. On the one hand, the worker is worthy of his wages, right? We all know that. You go to work, you're there to get, what is it, $10 an hour now, minimum wage? I don't know what it is. My children know, though. Whatever the minimum wage is, people that go there, the worker is worthy of his wages. Or else, you could say, that his punishment is due. And that's a kind of a wage, isn't it? Well, you're getting what you deserve, right? Either you're getting less than you thought you were going to get because you said, well, I worked an hour. And your boss says, you really only work half an hour. So that's all the money you're going to get. Or you get fired. You ain't getting anything. Get out of here, you lazy bum or whatever. Of course, back then, you know, you might, back in those days, you know, and even our families today, you might get corporal punishment. You might get something else that's taken away from you or something like that. But we get this notion of, you know, do the job, meet the minimum standard, get the recognition. That's wage. That's what's owed. It's by contract. It's not grace. That's the point. It's not a gift. It's not gratuity. It's debt. It's something that's owed. Perhaps promised. Whatever it was offered and earned. To him who works, the wages are counted as not as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, okay? He's not saying he's lazy. He's saying for somebody that does not go this route for fellowship and right standing with God, but is looking for another route, a necessary route, a route that he's desperate to find because there is no other way to be right with God. For the one who does not work, but believes, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, Abraham takes this route. Abraham doesn't take the works route. Abraham, our grandfather in the faith, our grandfather of the religion that we claim is the way, the truth, and the life. This other route, this will be counted. This will be credited for the needed righteousness. Now it's not, well, like we said last week, there's faith, this faculty, this the presence of faith, well, that somehow fills the empty cup or something. No, but it is this believing God. It's this alternative to the doing of anything. You need the believing God. You need these elements both together into one factor. One holds on to God's word. One finds the true and righteous object, the worthy, valuable righteousness outside of me. I look to that and I find I have been credited with the righteousness that I need, the righteousness that I did not have and could never gain, could never earn. And it's the ungodly, you notice, who are justified. That's what's so amazing about this. It's not that God first finds someone who proves himself, finds someone who gets to where he needs to be, even if it's just a few baby steps, but first you got to try, and then God will fix you up. No, it says God justifies the ungodly. That's the way, that's what they're characterized by, not the ones who tried well enough or did just enough or anything like that. It's that he justifies those that don't deserve it, who manifestly do not deserve it, and know they don't deserve it. Those are the ones who get the grace. And this is no better illustrated than in the other example that he looks to. Another giant of the Old Testament, this time after Moses' day. Abraham is before Moses' day. Moses is sitting right there in the middle. And long after Moses gings the people, as the servant of the Lord, the mediator of the Old Covenant, under the headship and leadership of the angel of the Lord. There's Moses. He's the one that they can see and follow. And then comes an illustrious, glorious king. Oh, they say, eventually Moses warned them, you're going to want a king. You'll get one. The king they get at first is the king they want, but it's not the one they need. But then they get a great king. They get the greatest king. They get the shining, glorious example of a man after God's own heart, a man who does what he needs to do. He shows himself faithful in many ways. He's not perfect again, but he's so good. David, he's so good until he's not anymore, until he commits adultery with one of his leading men's wife. And then when he can't snooker it around so that it looks like it'll be his kid instead of David's, he makes sure that he gets killed. So he might as well just have stuck him with the knife himself, because he committed murder by proxy. Is he ungodly? Yeah, there's no excusing David. There's no massaging that. There's no finding some justification in there somewhere so we can excuse David for that. That's as bad as it gets. And he's the man who's the exact. He's supposed to be the greatest example of the king who's yet to come. He doesn't just fail to measure up. He blows it up. Tremendous sinner. But you know, he wouldn't make any excuses for himself. This is what he writes about his own guilt. Blessed are those, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's me. That's what he's saying. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count, will not impute his sin, will not assign the proper guilt for it. Well, you know, God testifies before Moses. He testifies there in the pages of the Old Testament multiple times that he is not one who clears the guilty. That's part of who he is. He doesn't whitewash sin. He deals with everything in perfect justice. How on earth can God justify the ungodly? How can he forgive the lawless one, the sinner? Well, there has to be another righteousness that's counted, doesn't there? So you see, the whole Old Testament, from beginning to end, the greatest figures that you can come up with in the Old Testament cannot say, I stood upon my own righteousness. You can't find one single Old Testament character, certainly not Moses, the murderer, Moses, the dissembler, the man who first tries to beg off God, like, pick somebody else for this. The man who was refused entrance to the promised land because of his sin. You can't go in, Moses, because you didn't honor me in the sight of the people. None of these people can get in to the heavenly kingdom, can have true fellowship with God on their own. That's the story of the Old Testament. If you were paying attention, Paul, back when you were a Pharisee, all the rest of them, you would have seen this. You could avoid a lot of the trouble that you got into. You'd seen Christ for who he was, the one you needed, the one of the righteousness of God in the flesh, and followed him. But no, you, like the rich young ruler, were there trying to still think, ask Jesus, what can I do to get eternal life? Salvation has always been. The Old Testament itself proclaims salvation by grace through faith and no other way. Is this your testimony today? Do you know God this way? Do you know God because there's no other way to know him? Or are you still figuring, I'm going to find a way to stand before God on my own two feet? You're not looking to Christ. Not only do you have no chance, but what you're going to find is that sin's taken over. Satan desires to have you, to sift you like wheat, to use Jesus' terminology. Can you come back? Now, without Jesus, how is grace demonstrated in your life? You say you know grace. You say you're thankful for grace. You're saying, I don't want to stand on my own two feet. I know I can't stand on my own two feet. Well, how do you demonstrate grace? You know, Jesus said that the one who was forgiven much loved much. The one who recognized just how far that they had to be brought to find any worth, to find any self-worth in the eyes of God, to recognize that they were loved. They said, well, how much did God have to love me? As Jesus said about the woman who was weeping and in his presence, in the presence of all those diners there, and the one arrogant man who was criticizing Jesus because he let this woman touch him. And Jesus knew it was in his heart, and he just said to him, who loves more? You, who don't need any forgiveness, or this woman? So we need to show the grace of God to others. If by the mercy of God we've come to know mercy, let us show mercy. And may God be merciful to each one of us and help us along the way, because we so need his help. But he's willing to help, and that's the good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ourselves, if we know the scriptures by now, if we know what Paul is teaching, if we know our testaments old and new, we can look and we can see all the heroes of the faith. Whenever they were, whenever they lived, before Jesus, after Jesus, before Moses, after Moses, they all knew God by grace through faith. And that's the message of salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in that desire. That we would want to please you. We want to turn away and abandon our sinful ways and lusts. That you would be restoring us and help us to be restorative of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.